Very, very good to see all of you here this morning. I got a little nervous when I saw everybody had taken off and ran out of town, hoping that it wasn't because I was preaching this morning. But it does look like it's my turn to use the joke about preaching after the gospel meeting. Brad did an excellent job for us last week, and I encourage you, if you have not gone back and listened to the sermons that he presented, I encourage you to go to the website and download those. He really did do a very, very good job. Alexander Campbell was a prominent figure in the Restoration Movement during the late 1700s to the 1800s or so. He, along with men like his father, Thomas Campbell, Barton Stone, Walter Scott, and others, saw the teachings from the denominational churches formed during the Reformation movement in the 1500s to 1700s were teaching God's word in error and attempted to make an honest attempt to return to the teachings of the one true church. His publication, The Millennial Harbinger, ran from 1830 to 1870, even after his death in 1866. In 1833, his publication, he published an article, How Indians Read the Bible, which he told the story of a Baptist preacher who delivered a Bible to an English-speaking Cherokee Indian in the 1820s, asking him to read it, believe it, and do what it commands you. The next summer, the two were reunited, and the Cherokee Indian asked, "I want to go with you to the river." The preacher said, "Why do you want to go with me to the river?" "Because I want you to baptize me." Preacher said, "I can baptize you right here without going to the river." The Indian asked, "How can you baptize me here where there is no water?" The Baptist preacher then explained to him that the ordinance of baptism in the Baptist church currently was, and that he could have some water brought to them and just simply poured over his head. The Indian asked, "Is that baptism?" "Well, yes," the preacher responded. The Indian said, "Well then, if that is baptism, then you must have given me the wrong book." Baptism is discussed a lot in the New Testament, and there is much that we can learn about it from God's Word. Unfortunately, as we all know, man has changed religious practices towards God drastically over the years, which has caused much confusion about topics such as baptism. Today there are a lot of questions about baptism that one may have. What exactly is baptism? Is baptism necessary? Why should one be baptized? How should one be baptized? When should one be baptized? Those are some of the questions that we're going to address this morning as we discuss the truth about baptism. What does the Bible say about baptism, and what do some of the stories in the New Testament teach us about answering some of these questions? Now, I'll tell you, this is going to be a very basic sermon. It's one that many of you have heard time and time again, and I encourage you to, but it is crucial that we at least review the topic. If you're not familiar with this particular topic, please take notes. I tend to let the Word of God speak. And so there are a lot of verses that I'm going to be referencing, and I encourage you to jot these verses down and study them for yourself. Last year, we had the theme of building on a good foundation, and it was really intended to be a year where we got back to some of the fundamental teachings of God's Word so that we don't forget these important teachings. And I'll have to say that this sermon is really kind of in the spirit of that theme that we had last year. Now, you've heard a lot of sermons and a lot of short talks over the years that closed with, "This sermon is intended, wasn't intended to discuss the plan of salvation," right? Well, this sermon is intended to discuss the plan of salvation, and that's exactly where we're going to start today. You may be familiar with what's called the plan of salvation: to hear, to believe, to repent, to confess, to be baptized, and then to live a faithful life. Let's talk briefly about each one of these steps and what they mean and why they're important. First is to hear. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 says, "For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart." The word of God is a very powerful force in the life of a Christian. The Christian is responsible for hearing that word, studying it, applying it to their life, and then telling others about it. Mark chapter 4, verse 24 says, "And Jesus was saying to them, 'Take care what you listen to. By your standard of measure, it will be measured to you, and more will be given to you besides.'" Jesus tells us here that the Christian must be careful with the word, that it will be the standard in which we are judged on that last day. Romans chapter 10, verse 17, a very familiar verse, says, "So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ." This verse tells us about faith and where our faith comes from. It comes from the word, the reading of it and the studying of it. A Christian will never stop hearing what God's word has to say to them. So that takes us to belief. The Christian develops their faith from the word, but what is faith that is talked about in Romans 10:17? Well, Hebrews chapter 11, verses 1 and verse 6. Verse 1 says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen," like Mark said in the communion this morning. We as Christians have a faith in what is not seen, in heaven, a faith that God will deliver what he has promised to us. Verse 6 goes on and says, "And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and he is a rewarder of those who seek him." This verse tells us that the Christian believes that God exists and that he rewards those who seek him. And without this faith, we cannot be pleasing to God. Now, I encourage you to go and read 1 Peter chapter 1. It is a fantastic reading, and it tells us of God's grace and mercy and his promises manifested through the coming of his son Jesus. But 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7 say, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being much more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." The Christian's faith will be tested in this life, but that is what leads us to rejoice in our praise and our glorifying of God's Son, Jesus. So what does the Christian believe? They believe that God exists, that he delivered his will to us through his word, that he has made promises to us, and that Jesus is the Son of God. A Christian will never stop developing their faith until that day when we can see with our eyes what God has promised to us. That brings us to repentance. What is repentance? We learn through God's word that the definition of repentance is a turning from sin. Isaiah chapter 59, verse 2 describes sin as a separation between us and our God. The Christian realizes that we all have sin in our life, that we need the blood of Christ to remove that sin from us, and a dedication to never return to that sin or sinful lifestyle. Luke chapter 5, verses 31 and 32 says, "Jesus answered them, 'It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have come not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance.'" We know that Jesus came to earth, taught what he taught, lived the life that he did, and died to remove our sins, and that our sins are removed through repentance. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 says, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any of you should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Even in this world full of sin, God wishes that we would all repent from our sins and be saved. To really understand repentance, I encourage you to go and read the part of the letter in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 that talks about repentance. It is a great chapter to read and understand what repentance is and I encourage you to study that on your own. But for now, verses 9 and 10 say, I now rejoice that you were made sorrowful, but you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. The progression here is, in 2 Corinthians 7, is the learning of the sin, having a heart to be sorrowful for your sin, causing you to have a desire to repent from that sin, so that you will no longer have that sin on your conscience, wiped clean by the blood of Christ. Just like studying God's Word and developing one's faith, the Christian will always repent of the sins that they are committed in their lives, continuously striving to live a life pleasing to God, which brings us to confession. There are also confessions that the Christian must be willing to make to themselves, to their loved ones, to their church family, and most importantly, to the world. 1 John chapter 4, verse 15 says, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. This verse tells us, much like we talked about last week, that when we are willing to confess our faith in Jesus, God abides in us and we abide with God. Matthew chapter 10, verses 32 and 33 say, therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. This is a sobering thought, or it should be to everyone. When we're courageous enough to confess Jesus in a sinful world, Jesus confesses us before his Father. But also the opposite is true. Think about this. In Romans chapter 10, verses 6, 9, and 10 say, but the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. This verse demonstrates to us the relationship between faith and action, faith and obedience, that the Christian should have a strong enough faith to confidently proclaim Jesus as the risen Savior, and that faith, coupled with obedience, is what saves us. Now, before we talk about baptism, I wanted to discuss the story of Naaman. So let's turn to 2 Kings chapter 5. Now, you may know the story, you may not. If you don't know the story, the picture up here on the screen may be a little bit deceiving. It's not necessarily a story about baptism itself, but it does have an important lesson for us. We're not going to read the whole story. I'll just give a recap. But Naaman is an army captain and a valiant warrior for the kingdom of Aram. He is a great man. He is highly respected. He's known by God. But he was a leper. Leprosy is an aggressive skin disease that eats away at your flesh, causing your appendages to fall off and eventually kill you. Naaman hears through an Israelite servant girl about the prophet Elisha of Israel that he could cure his leprosy. Naaman receives his instructions in a letter from Elisha on how to cure his leprosy, but is hesitant. He's actually furious at the instructions to dip 7 times in the filthy, disgusting Jordan River. Immediately has thoughts, I thought God's prophet would handle this differently. I thought he would come out here and personally do something great. Aren't there better rivers to dip in besides the Jordan River? I don't understand why I have to do this. Is there any other way to cure this leprosy? Naaman was a leper. He knew his condition. He knew his filth. He knew that this disease would eventually kill him, but he was still unwilling to obey. Eventually, his servants talk reason to him. He reluctantly obeys, and his skin is fully restored, the text says, as the skin of a little child in verse 14. So Naaman stepped to his cure. Naaman hears about Elisha and his healing powers. Naaman then has faith enough to ask for Naaman to cure him. But is Naaman's faith strong enough to lead him to action when he's doing something that he doesn't agree with? You know, Naaman could have called on the name of the Lord, as he suggested in verse 11. Would that have saved him if he had done that? You know, Naaman could have dipped 7 times in a nicer river, as he suggested in verse 12. Would that have saved him? Naaman eventually does respond to his instructions and is fully obedient. As a result of his obedience, his leprosy is fully cured. You know, we have a lot of choices to make in this life. The choice to follow the path that God sets before us is no different. You know, we have the word presented to us. We can listen to it, we can hear it, or we don't. We have the choice. We have the choice to listen to that word or not listen to it. The choice is yours. Nobody is making you listen or hear to God's word. But once you hear that word, you've decided to hear it, you've got another choice. You can believe it or don't believe it. No, again, nobody is forcing you to take that word and believe anything that it has to say. But if you hear that word and you believe that word, study it honestly and objectively, what it has to say. You must believe what that word has to say. Then you must conclude that there are actions of full and complete obedience that you must do in your life and will be motivated by what God's word has to say to you. So let's talk about baptism. In a few moments, we're going to look at some stories in the book of Acts that illustrate to us what baptism is and how it should be performed. Let's first look at the word baptism itself. Baptism comes from a Greek word baptizo or baptismo in some instances. And the definitions, apart from the spiritual application, the definitions of that word baptizo means to dip repeatedly, to immerse, to submerge as a vessel in a tank, a vessel such as the tank, a vessel sunk, to cleanse by dipping or submerging, to wash, to make clean with water, to wash oneself, or to bathe. So why does it just not say immerse in the Bible? For instance, why does Acts 2:38 not read, "Repent and each one of you be immersed in water in the name of Jesus Christ"? That is a really, really good question. And the answer is this. The translation of the Bible from Hebrew and Greek to the English language was a project commissioned by King James of England by a translation committee made up of monks from the Church of England, where the king was the head of the church at the time, and it was completed in 1611. By that time, sprinkling and pouring were acceptable ways of being baptized. So how could the monks on the translation committee informed their king, the head of the church, that his church was performing baptism incorrectly? They could have been killed for doing so. So what was their solution? They made up the word baptism as what's called a transliteration. And in making up that word baptism, they allowed the Church of England to define the word however they wanted it to. That's how we get the word baptism. So let's talk about what baptism actually is. Let's turn to Romans chapter 6. You may have some very, very fair questions. What exactly is baptism? What happens when I'm baptized? What do I feel when I'm baptized? You know, most of these questions I'll address later on when we discuss some of these baptism stories in the book of Acts. But for now, Romans chapter 6, verses starting in verse 3, says, Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in all the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we also shall live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death is no longer his master over him, for the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Baptism is a symbolic act of obedience. Our baptism is a recognition of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, and it is a similar commitment on our part to bury our old way of life, doing away with sin, and commit to living a life alive in Christ. Let's turn over to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. Starting in verse 18. 1 Peter 3, starting in verse 18. It says, "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient, for the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah, during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water." Verse 21, "Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone to heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him." We see here the baptism through water, just like the salvation of Noah and his family, through water saves us. It is an act of appeal to God to make our conscience clean, clear of sin, and to remove the separation between us and him. Well, let's talk about a little bit about what baptism is not. I thought I'd cover these before we look at the examples in the book of Acts that teach us about what baptism truly is. You know, there are, as we've discussed, there are some incorrect methods of baptism. There is sprinkling, pouring, dipping. These are methods of baptism that was introduced by Roman Catholicism in the 1300s as a means of baptism of someone on their deathbed who could not be immersed in water. But what was the exception to the rule then later became the rule, but it is not anything that we read or hear about in the New Testament, and we will see that shortly. There's infant baptism. The infant baptism is the idea from Calvinism that an infant is born into sin and must be baptized to remove the sin. But ask yourself, can an infant hear the word? Can an infant believe in that word? Can an infant repent from its sins? Can an infant confess that Jesus is the Son of God? The answer to all those questions is no. And then there's the idea of Holy Spirit baptism. This is the idea where the Holy Spirit will save a person, uniting them with Christ without the will of the person. This is a largely misinterpretation of passages in Acts where the Holy Spirit baptized Christ's disciples and imparted on them the power to perform miracles. But this is not to be confused with the baptism that we perform today. There's also incorrect reasons to be baptized. I'm sure many people have heard of like baptism weekends. So a large mega church will have some some event at their church where everybody comes to the church and is, you know, it's specifically, it's a time to set aside by this church to specifically to be baptized. Now imagine at one, I've never been to one, but I imagine there's a lot of zeal, there's a lot of joy, and it's just really a natural emotion to have when having your sins removed. But when someone is baptized for the right reason, that is something that should not wait. And we're going to see that in these examples. In Acts chapter 2, Paul, then Saul, is telling of his conversion story to the Jews. And in verse 16 of Acts 22, Ananias says to Paul, "Now why do you delay? Get up and be baptized, wash away your sins, calling on his name." The baptism that was talked about was needed immediately. There are other religious teachings, a response to being saved already. So, in other words, an outward sign of an inward calling is a phrase that's used. And we'll see this in the Acts examples, but if someone has already been saved before the point of baptism, then why is there an urgency to be baptized immediately? We have to ask ourselves, why does Ananias say to Paul, "Why are you waiting? Be baptized now"? You know, many will become baptized because someone else wants them to. They're not doing it for the right reason. They want to please their parents or their grandparents or their boyfriend or girlfriend, or their friend got baptized and they feel like they should be baptized too. They want to take communion and they know that they need to be baptized in order to take communion. You know, in those instances, the heart may be right, but the reasons to be baptized must also be right. That you've heard the word of God, that you believe and confess to others that Jesus is the Son of God, and are willing to commit to a life as a Christian going forward. There are also some incorrect responses to baptism. Now, baptism itself is a joyous occasion. Yes, it is. It is something that you want to share with others. Yes, it is a happy feeling after you've realized that your sins are washed away. Yes. But we don't have any reading of any supernatural feeling that you might have or signs of being filled with the Spirit at that point. There's just simply not to be found in the Scriptures. Going back to the baptism weekend, a lot of times the church will, you know, they'll have lights and fog machines and they'll give you a t-shirt when you get baptized. So, you know, being baptized and responding with, "Can I have my t-shirt now?" Well, maybe that was not a correct reason or a correct response to being baptized. You know, but also the most dangerous response that we can have to baptism is going right back to the sinful life that we just left. That's the most dangerous response to baptism. As we've read, baptism is a death of the old life and a rising up out of the water to commit a life to Christ. So let's look at three stories in the book of Acts. Let's turn to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. There are many stories of people being baptized in the book of Acts, and I really encourage you, if you are contemplating being baptized, to study the book of Acts to look at those stories. But we're going to talk about three this morning. One is on the day of Pentecost. On the day of Pentecost, Jews from all over the world have come to celebrate the Jewish feast of Pentecost. Peter here has just given a very moving sermon about who Jesus was and how this audience had killed him, the Son of God. And starting in verse 37. "Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart." You might say that they believed. "And Peter said to the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? Peter said to them, repent, and each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. So then, those who had received his word were baptized, and on that day were added about 3,000 souls. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. And then finally, verse 47 says, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were saved. They had heard, and in verse 37, they had believed. They were motivated to action. Peter told them to repent and to be baptized, not that they were saved already. Their faith did not save them. Disobedience happened, but here's an important part. Their obedience happened only after one sermon. This audience may have had a knowledge of the scriptures, being Jews, but this gospel message was new to them that day. But in verses 37, verse 42, verse 46, they were fully convicted daily to go forward living a faithful life. They realized that this baptism was not all that they had to do. And in verse 47, as we read, the Lord added them to the church, indicating that these were not false baptisms. These were not baptisms done for the wrong reason. This is a serious thing that the Lord added them to the church. But there are things that we don't see in the story. Peter didn't say to them that because they had believed that they were saved. Salvation by faith is not something that we're taught here or anywhere else. Also, again, this is only after one sermon to them. They didn't fully understand what it meant at this point to live a faithful life to Christ, but they did see the need to be baptized then and there and to continue on with the change of their life. Let's turn to Acts chapter 8 and read about the Ethiopian eunuch. Here we read of a man named Philip preaching in the region of Samaria. Acts chapter 8, starting in verse 26. But an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, get up and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert road. So he got up and went, and there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. And he had come to Jerusalem to worship, for he was returning and sitting in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. Then the Spirit told Philip, go up and join this chariot. Philip ran up and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, do you understand what you're reading? And he said, well, how could I unless someone guides me? And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of the scripture he was reading was this. It's from Isaiah chapter 53. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he does not open his mouth. In humiliation his judgment was taken away. Who will relate his generation? For his life is removed from the earth. The eunuch answered Philip and said, please tell me of whom this prophet say this, of himself or of someone else? Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. As they went along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, look, water, what prevents me from being baptized? And Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he ordered the chariot to stop. And they both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. When they had come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away, and the eunuch was no longer saw him, but he went on his way rejoicing. In this story, we see a heart that's open to the gospel. We see a heart eager to learn about Jesus and willing to believe what Philip had said to him. But this man was still very naive and still did not know a lot about Jesus at this point. And we see a teacher that is willing, able, and zealous to teach him that truth. You know, we don't know much about this sermon. We don't know about what they had, what Philip had to say in his course of study with this eunuch. We only know that he preached Jesus to him in verse 35. But what do we see as the eunuch's reaction to this sermon? The need for baptism. And the need for baptism right now. And that tells us. Isn't this a special occasion? Does he want to wait until his family is present? Can it wait till he gets home? No. He must not delay. He must be baptized right then and there. In verse 37, we see a question of conviction on Philip's part. And we see a confession in the belief that Jesus is the Son of God. In verses 38 and 39, he is baptized. What does it say? They both went down into the water, and he was baptized. Doesn't this tell us, just from the context, without really knowing anything about Greek or the word baptismo or whatever, what kind of baptism this is? It is an immersion into water. No fanfare, no music, no cheering or fog machines or lasers or t-shirts. But, verse 39, he went on his way rejoicing. Joy in the fact that he had just been saved. And I'm sure you've always wondered, I always wondered what happened to the eunuch. What happened when he got home, and what happened when he was faced with trials? What happened when he told his loved ones about his baptism, how he tried to convert others? I always wondered what happened to him. Finally, let's look in Acts chapter 16 at the Philippian jailer. Acts chapter 16, a little bit of backstory here. Paul and Silas are on a missionary journey together, and they are called to Philippi. While in Philippi, they perform a miracle on a girl possessed by a spirit of divination, which results in a loss of income for some of the local Philippians. Paul and Silas are publicly beaten with rods and put into prison, not just into prison, but into the inner prison, and their hands and feet are put into stocks. Verse 25 says, they were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. What kind of impact they had on the people there. At about midnight, an earthquake comes and opens the door to the prison and sets them free. If prisoners are freed under a jailer's watch, they will be executed. That was the law. So the jailer pulls out his sword to kill himself. Picking up in verse 28, but Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, do not harm yourself, for we are all here. And he, the jailer, called for the lights and rushed in. And trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, he said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Let's stop a minute. Given that all the jailer had done to Paul and Silas, all that had gone on, isn't this the least likely question for the man to ask? Doesn't that tell us about something that the influence that Paul and Silas had on the jailer and likely everyone in that jail? Let's pick up again at verse 31. What they said was, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all that were in his house. And he took them that very hour of the night. It was probably at that point 2 or 3 in the morning, middle of the night. And washed their wounds. And immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. And he brought them into his house and set food before him and rejoiced greatly because having believed in God with his whole household. So the question that he asked, what must I do to be saved, tells us this jailer had a heart that was open to salvation, a heart ready to receive the saving gospel. Verse 31 said, believe. That's all it said, is believe. Right? Is that it? Just believe? A lot of people will point to this, believe and you'll be saved. Were they simply saved by their faith, as some will teach? We see different, don't we? They were taught the word, they believed, and they were all immediately baptized. When was this? It was the middle of the night. Didn't they want to wait till morning? Wouldn't it be more convenient to wait till morning and everybody's awake and they can share this happy event with people? No. They saw the need to be baptized immediately. Verse 34, and we see that in this little private baptism of the jailer and his household, that they've rejoiced greatly having believed in God. But that's not where it stops. You may ask yourself the question, whether to yourself or to others, when should I be baptized? Specifically, what is the age that I should be baptized in? It's a good question. It's a fair question. There is no specific age that the Bible mentions when you should be baptized, but through some denominational churches may teach differently. And I think the answer is given in these passages and these examples that we just read about. If you have heard the gospel message and accept it as the literal words of God, if you believe that God exists, that He gave us this word, that He has prepared a promised land for those who are faithful to Him, and that Jesus is the Son of God, if you understand what sin is, recognize that you have it in your life, and are willing to commit to leaving sin behind, if you are willing to confess Jesus as the Son of God to yourself, to the church, to those you love, to those who hate you, then, as Ananias said to Saul, why do you delay? Get up and be baptized, wash away your sins. But it doesn't stop there. Peter didn't speak to the cost of discipleship in his sermon in Acts chapter 2. We're not told much about what Philip said about discipleship when he preached Jesus to the eunuch, or what Paul and Silas said to the jailer and his household about discipleship when he spoke the word of the Lord to them. But we do know that through the examples of the apostles left for us, and through what was well known about Christians who were being persecuted in that day, both by Rome and the Jews, that it was well known by these new converts that they were expected to sacrifice to be a Christian. So as mistaught, as minimized, as misunderstood as baptism is in the religious world today, this simple act of obedience is the easiest part of becoming a Christian. But as simple as it is much as necessary as a necessary step in salvation, as faith, as repentance, as confession of Jesus, and as our faithful life. Luke chapter 14, verses 25 through 33 says, now large crowds were going along with them, and he turned aside and said to them, Jesus, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all will observe and ridicule him, saying, this man began to build and he was not able to finish. Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one who came up with him with 20,000? Or else, while it's still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace, so then none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all of his possessions. Here Jesus is discussing counting the cost of being his disciple. He uses two examples here. When building something, calculating what it would cost from beginning to end. When fighting a battle, a king calculating how many men it would take to win. Many will consider what it might cost in the beginning and not consider all that it will cost throughout their life. And I guess probably most of us are like this. Jesus' use of an extreme example, willing to hate your own father or mother as a cost of discipleship. This is, you know, just to clarify, this is not an endorsement of hating someone by Jesus, but he's pointing out that your discipleship may cost you the relationships of those closest to you. And you have to be willing to give up those relationships. In John chapter 15, verses 1 through 25, we're not going to read it, but he talks about the vine and the branches illustration. Jesus and the disciple will be abide in each other. In verses 12 through 17, he talks about the relationship to his disciples. In 18 through 25, he talks about the relationship with his world. Your life changes when you become a Christian, and the cost of discipleship needs to be considered. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, says, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men, and be able to teach also others also. Suffer hardships with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier in active service entangles him in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. Also, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. The hard-working farmer ought to be the first to receive the share of the crops. Consider what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything." He used phrases like be strong, guard the truth, suffer hardship, be active in service as a soldier of Christ, compete as an athlete, be as hard-working as a farmer. This is what it means to be a disciple of Christ once you're baptized. Now, I'm not saying these things to discourage you from being baptized, but I am pointing these things out to you as the cost of discipleship from baptism until death. I believe this must be realized and mentally prepared for when one chooses to be baptized. So today we've learned about our salvation through Christ Jesus. We are to hear the Word of God and accept it as words spoken directly by God. We are to believe that God is, that He will reward us, that Jesus is the Son of God, and that His Word instructs us to be obedient to it. We are to repent from our sins, never returning to them. We are to confess Jesus as the Son of God to all in our life, and we are baptized as an obedient act symbolizing our own death, burial, and resurrection. And we are to live a faithful life to God, studying the Word that He has given to us, developing our faith in Him, repenting of our sins, and confessing Jesus to this sinful world. So this morning the question remains, then why do you delay? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins. If the gospel message is for you this morning, or if you need help from the congregation this morning, please come forward as we stand and sing.